Now let's hear God's word as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And we are reading there from verse 18 to verse 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and from verse 18 to verse 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave the son the name Jesus. In these two Sundays immediately preceding Christmas Sunday, we have been devoting our sermon time to thinking about the inner meaning of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. Last week, from John's famous words in John chapter 1 verse 14, we thought about the mystery of the incarnation, which John expresses as the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, becoming flesh. And in that context, we thought particularly about the meaning of the incarnation. And today I want us to focus our attention here in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and especially on the idea which Matthew records for us here, that the child in Mary's womb was there through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to try to think a little together about the significance, not just of the meaning of the incarnation, but the significance of the manner of the incarnation, or what Christians usually refer to as the virgin birth. There was, of course, a virgin birth, and Matthew makes this plain in verses 24 and 25. Joseph took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and then he gave the son the name Jesus. There was, in fact, a virgin birth. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was born, Mary was a virgin. And that causes us, incidentally, to admire and honor Joseph, as we read of him in Matthew's Gospel, for his response to the angel's message, just as we admire and honor Mary as a fellow believer for her response to the angel's message when she was told of the new child's birth. Mary welcomes him with extraordinary faith. Joseph manifests extraordinary self-restraint and honor and respect for the word of the Lord that has been brought to him. And so there is this testimony in Matthew's Gospel to the fact that there was a virgin birth. But the more fundamentally important thing in the New Testament is not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception. The virgin birth is really a guarantee, a pointer to something that is, in a way, far more fundamentally important. And that is the point that Matthew is making here in his gospel. From one point of view, the birth of Jesus was perfectly natural. Jesus was an embryo in his mother's womb. Jesus grew as every baby grows. Jesus was in the fetal position, the way every baby is. Jesus probably kicked the way most babies do, and Jesus came forth from the womb in exactly the same way other babies do. In that sense, his birth, however obscure, however uncomfortable in the stable in Bethlehem, was a birth that took place in the natural, in the ordinary way, and it is important that it did so. But his conception took place in an entirely extraordinary way. If the manner of his birth is a testimony to the reality of his humanity, that he enters into the world independently the same way you and I do, then the manner in which he comes into the womb of the Virgin Mary is entirely extraordinary and supernatural, in order to point us to the fact that this child who is to be born is no ordinary child, but is indeed one who comes not merely from earth, but from heaven. And not only is that conception supernatural, there are in fact in the Bible other conceptions that are described as being supernatural. When women who have been barren for many years think about the experience of Sarah, when women who have been barren for many years, Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through natural means, are able wonderfully to conceive because of some special work of God's grace. In the case of Sarah, an extraordinary work of God's grace. But the thing about this conception is not simply that it is supernatural. It is that it is unique. That Jesus, who comes to be the Savior of men and women, comes into the world of men and women in a way that is entirely different from others, for a reason we shall see very clearly in the teaching of the New Testament. Indeed, the words that the Apostle John uses of what it means for us to come into Jesus' kingdom can, in a sense, and were very early on in the history of the Christian church, applied directly to Jesus. He was born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but he was conceived, as Matthew tells us here, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read about this as thinking Christians in the New Testament, there are two questions that automatically arise in our minds. The first is the question, how? How on earth could this happen? And the second is the question, why? Why is it so important in the Bible that Jesus should be conceived and then born in this extraordinary way? As to the question, how? The only answers the Bible gives are here in verse 20 and in similar words in Luke 1, 34 to 35 that are spoken to Mary. Here we are told, after he had considered this and was going to divorce Mary quietly, the angel of the Lord came to him, told him to take Mary as his wife, because what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. The only answer the New Testament gives us to the question, how did this take place, is that it took place by a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean to say it is altogether illegitimate for people with scientific, inquiring minds to ask questions about how this could take place. And last year, you may remember, in Tron Times, at this time of year, John Goddard reprinted an article by Professor Sam Berry, Professor of Genetics in London University, a Christian believer, on some of the biological intricacies and possibilities of a virgin conception and virgin birth. And the interesting conclusion, if you read the article, and especially the bit in italics, there are copies of it, incidentally, on the stairwells and at the front of the church if you want to pick one up later on. His conclusion was this, that the biological mechanism for a virgin conception actually exists. Now, he's not speaking as a theologian. He's speaking as a geneticist. And speaking, as we would say, of the miracles in general, as well as this particular miracle. That God uses mechanisms that are already existent in order to do things that are absolutely unparalleled. And undoubtedly in this case, however difficult it is for us to understand it, impossible for us to repeat it, this was a supernatural divine miracle in which the Lord used biological mechanisms that already exist. Well, that, of course, doesn't tell us how God used them. And it is as characteristic of God to do this work in darkness and obscurity as it is for him to do many of his signal works in darkness and obscurity. The creation of the world took place in darkness. The great event of the Passover, when God delivered his people by the provision of the blood of the Passover lamb to save those who were in their tents, took place in darkness. The crucifixion of Jesus took place in darkness. The resurrection of Jesus took place in darkness behind a sealed tomb. And God does many of his mighty works humbly and obscurely away from prying eyes. And certainly that was the case here in this miracle of the virgin conception. But as I say, the New Testament is not interested in providing us with a scientific explanation of the mechanisms that the divine hand used, even if we were able to understand them. The New Testament is more interested in the second of these questions. Why was it so important for Jesus to be conceived in this supernatural, extraordinary, and unique way? Was it necessary for him to come into the world as one who was conceived and born of a virgin? Well, I believe there are many reasons for the divine mind fashioning this plan. But let me suggest to you a few of them that we can think of this Christmas time. The first of them is this, that the way in which our Lord is brought into the world, first of all, underlines for us by its very manner, it underlines for us the absolute helplessness of humanity before God. This whole story, as verses 20 and 21 underline for us, is the way in which God personally intervenes in order to provide us with a Savior. And he does this marvelously, the New Testament tells us, as the entire Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes in obedience to the Father. The Holy Spirit joins the Son to human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the beginning of God's wonderful work of salvation is an action in which the entire Godhead is involved for our salvation, as though the entire Trinity bends down to earth in this great plan to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. But these divine resources are used exclusively because we have no resources of our own to provide salvation. That's the meaning of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. It is necessary for him to come in this unique way in order that God may enter the scene and that God may provide the resources which you and I lack in ourselves. That's made wonderfully clear in a passage we studied earlier on in the year when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the necessity of Nicodemus being himself born all over again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember that Nicodemus is mystified. Why is this necessary? He asks. What does this mean? Amn't I doing fine as I am? And Jesus addresses that man who was of the finest quality of religious leader, humble enough to come and seek the wisdom and the teaching of this apparently untutored rabbi. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, the reason you need this supernatural birth is because flesh gives birth to flesh. And the flesh can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He is saying, Nicodemus, supernatural resources are needed if you're ever to enter the kingdom of God because you are bankrupt of resources yourself. I have often wondered if Nicodemus did after that night what many men and women and youngsters do when they begin to take an interest in the message of the Christian gospel. I wonder if he went away, good man as he was, and determined resolutely that he would do better far than he'd done before. And if he did so, he would have discovered what every single one of us who has attempted that way into the kingdom of God would discover. That the harder we have tried, the more we have discovered that we are bankrupt of resources to save ourselves. A man or a woman or a young person says to you, I am capable of saving myself. What's your answer? Your answer is, try it then, my friend. Try it. How will you save yourself? I'll live a better life. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I'll live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Try it. Try it. It is a recipe for total despair of your ability to save yourself. And this is the reason why something supernatural needs to take place. Because the resources are not available in the human race. As our newspapers cry out to us every day to bring the salvation from sin and guilt and shame and folly, which our world so desperately needs. You know, there is a sense in which every time God exercises his power in a saving act, he is condemning the whole human race and saying to us, I need to do this because you cannot do it. And the reason God comes in this supernatural way is because he alone is able now to provide the resources for the salvation of men and women, because we are utterly bankrupt of them in and of ourselves. And of course, the first step to real Christian salvation is discovering and recognizing and confessing that that is the case. That I have nothing to contribute. There is nothing I can do. I need a supernatural invasion of grace and mercy from outside my world. If I'm ever going to be able to stand in the presence of a holy and almighty God. So the virgin birth is a kind of pointer to the helplessness of humanity to save itself. But the second thing I want you to notice about this virgin conception and birth is that it not only underlines the helplessness of our humanity, but that it points us to the nature of Christ's humanity. Let me think with you for a moment about this. Very early on in the history of the Christian Church, a deviation from the New Testament's teaching, a heresy as we would call it, began to appear very generally, became very widespread in the Church. It was called adoptionism. And it was really based on the idea that spirit and flesh are inimical to one another. They cannot meet together. God is too holy, really, to touch this fallen world. And so what happened in the case of Jesus was that Jesus, it was sometimes put this way, lived such a perfect life until he was about 30 years old that when he came for baptism with John the Baptist in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit came down upon him and God adopted him into his family. God made him his son. So that at some point in Jesus' life, Jesus was adopted to be the Son of God. That was why this heresy was called adoptionism. Now you see that the Gospel of Matthew is teaching us something very different from that. The Gospel of Matthew is underlining for us the reality of the Incarnation, the reality of Jesus' humanity. That he took our humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit at the very point of conception. In a way, we tone down the wonder of this miracle when we think about the baby at Bethlehem. My dear friends, think about the embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary if you want to recognize the astounding character of what God has done. But there was a time, were it possible, that you could have held the whole of Jesus, the Son of God, in your hand, as Mary held him in her womb. That he grew there in the darkness. That he was utterly dependent for his physical existence, undergirded by the power of the Holy Spirit, protecting Mary, doubtless especially protecting her on that journey to Bethlehem. Think of it. Going on a donkey, walking when you're about to give birth. No doubt the Holy Spirit who hovered over her as she conceived, hovered around her as she made her way to Bethlehem. As that embryo had grown full term and those little fingers had developed. He didn't come from heaven as a full-blown man. He came from heaven right at the very point of conception. He grew little fingernails, little fingers, limbs, eyes, closed eyes. Can you imagine it? The Son of God who knows all and who sees all in the darkness of the womb of this perhaps teenage girl. And all is dark. He is utterly dependent. Yes, and when he came forth from the womb, the umbilical cord was cut. He came into the smallest, the helplessness of our humanity. Because he has come into the world in order to be a Savior who is able to save us, as it were, right from the beginning of our existence to the very end of our existence. I love those words in the hymn. Unfortunately, they've been changed in praise. I don't suppose any hymn book is perfect. But we sing these words, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. The one whom the heavens cannot contain, he does not despise entering into the virgin's womb and there becoming as you and I were, helpless, dependent embryos growing, developing little fingers, little toes, little legs. Because he has really come to be the Savior of men and women. He is not a pretend Savior who pretends that he understands. He is a real Savior. And he has really become incarnate in our flesh at its weakness. But this virgin conception not only points to the reality of that incarnation, I think it probably also points to the sinlessness of the incarnate one. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that every human person who is brought into the world by the will of man, by the will of the flesh, by the action of a man and a woman, a male and a female, begins to become a person because of the action of that man and that woman. Now follow me if you can. And I'm sure you can. Jesus did not become a person by being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was a person from all eternity. And it is a sign of his pre-existence, a sign of the fact that he comes from the side of God, from the family of the Trinity, into our world. That his personhood doesn't depend upon the action of a father and a mother, but his personhood is already in existence, sinlessly. It's not because the New Testament thinks that the action of sexual intercourse is by definition sinful, that Jesus is not conceived in the ordinary way. It is because he is already a person before he comes and enters the womb of the Virgin Mary to take our nature and to live in our nature as the eternal divine person that he always was. And you see these two things together. It's these two things together, do you see, that qualify him to be your Savior. Number one, he is able to save you to the uttermost because he has been in our life from its very conception. Do you know this is wonderful? We hear so much talk, and some people, I think, are sometimes misled by it, about all the kinds of problems that people have because of the problems of their birth, or because of the problems of their early family life, or even because of problems in the womb. My friend, if you have problems like that, and Jesus just became the Son of God and the Savior when he was 30 years old, he cannot be your Savior. There are 30 years of your life of which he knows nothing as the Son of God, and these things are unknown to God. But you see, he came to taste every single conceivable category of human experience. That's why when the author of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who is like ourselves, he really means it. But you see, by the same token, somebody who is precisely like ourselves at the end of the day is useless to us. Somebody who is just like you, he or she, just like you, needs to find someone else to be their Savior. And it is because he comes not only into the weakness, the frailty, the temptability, the reality of my human experience, but because he comes there as the sinless Son of God, that he is able sinlessly to become my Savior. And because he has come in my flesh, he is able to come compassionately because he has tasted every category of human experience that you have tasted from the womb to the tomb. So the virgin conception and birth underline the helplessness of our humanity. They point to the nature of Christ's humanity. And in the third place, they inaugurate the creation of a new humanity. Look at what we are told again in Matthew 1:20. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And the words that the angel speaks to Mary, parallel words, are perhaps even more illuminating. Mary asks the question, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High, now listen to the word, will overshadow you. Now that's a word that's intended deliberately to remind us of probably two occasions in the Old Testament. The first, in the first chapter of the Bible, when we're told how the Holy Spirit overshadowed the original creation in order to bring light out of darkness and order out of chaos. And it's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which the gospel writers used, of that pillar of cloud that hovered over the people of God, the pillar cloud of God's glory that guarded them and led them out into freedom, liberty, redemption in the Exodus. And I've little doubt that it's used here in order precisely to remind us of these things. That the Holy Spirit who comes in the conception and birth of Jesus is in our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning a new creation, beginning a new Exodus, starting all over again in this heavenly conception, which will be the first of a multitude of heavenly conceptions. As by this same Holy Spirit, men and women in every place, every time, every need, are born again by this same Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. And so, although Jesus comes uniquely, he also comes as a kind of model, a picture. Because the kingdom of God enters the world through this virgin conception and virgin birth in which man takes no part, but God himself inaugurates and fulfills. It is a pointer to the way in which, the only way in which you and I can enter this kingdom of Jesus. And that is by being born, as Jesus said, you remember, to Nicodemus, not merely from below, but by being born from above, being born again by the supernatural power of God. That leads us to recognize, as he says in John 3:16, that God sent his Son into the world in order that those who believe in him might not perish as we otherwise do, but might have eternal life. The message of the passage is this. If he did not abhor the virgin's womb, but came to dwell there, he will not abhor the believer's heart, but will come to dwell there too. And so we often sing, at times unthinkingly, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the message of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. So we pray, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. But, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. The reason he was thus conceived and born is that you and I might be reconceived and born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born of God, and be brought by grace and through faith to trust in Him, to experience what Paul meant when he said, if anyone trusts in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. My dear friends, that should make us sing at Christmas time, shouldn't it? What an amazing God. What a great, great Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Christ, we praise you for your amazing humility and coming from the grandeur of glory and the brightness of eternity into the humiliation of this world and the darkness of your mother's womb. We thank you that you know us and understand us through and through, that you care for us and feel with us. And we pray as we bring ourselves and our particular needs and our particular experiences to you today, that we may find in the marvel of your birth, in the glory of your life, the very Savior we seek and need. Make it true for us, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen. Now we sing in response hymn number 320. Hymn number 320. Bishop Dudley Smith's Christmas hymn, Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery, King of the Angels by Angels Adored, Power and Authority, Splendor and Dignity, Bow to His Mastery, Jesus is Lord. 320.